Good morning. I have to say before we get started, you know, when it rains like this, I was sharing with Tom and Rosa, I always say, it's not snow. Praise God, it's not snow. A reminder that if we do get snow or inclement weather, to check our website, or if you really want to be served by us, just sign up on our webpage for alerts. And those alerts are used whenever we have to close the building due to weather or some other unforeseen event. So you can sign up on our website, you give us your email, we will only use it to communicate alerts, I promise you that. Anyway, so that's something I wanted to mention, and again, grateful that even though it's rainy and not so nice today, we're all here today together, and I look out, I see so many of you, and I'm so glad because we have a great morning ahead of us. We have an opportunity. We've already been in worship and in prayer, and now we have an opportunity to be in God's Word together. And it's nice and warm and comfortable in here. There's so many things to be grateful for and thankful for. We are very blessed and fortunate to have all of the provisions that God has provided for us and that He lays on our hearts to give and to minister in so many wonderful ways around us, like the opportunities that Raj mentioned during announcements. So I'm grateful this morning and excited to be in God's Word. Today in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 17, Jesus is going to talk about faith. Not just faith, but obedience to God. And faith, well, you know, faith gives us the ability to forgive. And so as a result, we're going to talk about sin and forgiveness. Faith gives us the ability to forgive. In fact, it takes great faith to forgive others. And it takes faith to accept forgiveness. And so as we look at the Word today, I want us to do two things. I want us to be open to what God would speak to our hearts regarding maybe some relationships we're in where we're experiencing a strain or a break in the relationship. Maybe we're not getting along with someone. That's one area that I think we need to be challenged today, and I think God will challenge us through His Word by the power of the Spirit in that area. There's also this understanding that sometimes it's not a matter, well, actually, most of the time, it's not a matter of how we feel. Well, I don't feel like doing that. I don't want to do that. You know, faith brings obedience, and I think when we are willing to obey God, regardless of how we feel, we'll be blessed, abundantly blessed, even healed. And as we see in today's scriptures, I want you to know that God works through faith, but that faith has to take form. That faith has to respond to the truth in action. And if we do respond in action, then we'll be given a faith to forgive. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning, and we ask that in this time of study, you would be so gracious, and you always are, to speak to our hearts and challenge us in areas where we truly need to forgive. And maybe areas where we just need to do the right thing, even though it's against everything we feel and everything we believe. Especially going into the holidays, Lord. There are families that are broken. There are relationships that are strained. There's forgiveness that needs to be both extended and received. And it would be a good thing if we did that for your glory, for your blessing, for our testimony. So we pray that we would receive the Spirit's power, that we'd be given faith to forgive and faith to obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We start today's study in chapter 17 and in verse 1. And there are several sections here. And the first section really just deals with this idea of sin and forgiveness and faith and obedience to God. And as we look at this here, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 1, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. That's a strong statement, and taken in context, it means a number of things. Here, Jesus warned his disciples about the judgment that will come upon those that lead his children to sin. Now, let's make a distinction here, and not that we're saying some sins are better than others or worse than others. There is a distinct difference between a person who sins and a person who leads others to sin. There are those that abuse drugs and alcohol. There are those that encourage others to do so. There are those involved in sexual sin. There are those that are sexual predators. There are those that fit the category of millstone worthy, if you will. However, let's understand that all sin is sin before God and judged severely, unless we're in the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus makes this clear. You see, there are many opportunities to sin in this wicked and fallen world, and those that choose to sin against God and against others will be judged severely. And in this category, a person who would hurt someone else, and listen, here's the truth, all sin hurts someone. Oh, Pastor, my sin isn't hurting anyone, it's only hurting me. Now, I'm going to allow for the reality that that may be true in some area. But generally, from what I've seen, if someone loves you and you hurt yourself, you're hurting them. Would you agree, parents? You see, if someone could say, well, Mom, Dad, I'm not hurting you, I'm just hurting me. We recognize right away that's not true. All sin hurts us and hurts those that love us. And many times our sin wreaks havoc in the lives of those around us, and especially if we're harming others or hurting others in the process of disobeying God. So let's get that idea of, like, my sin doesn't bother anyone or hurt anyone out of our heads, because I would say generally that's not true. Those that choose to sin against God and against others will be judged severely. You know, you can sin against God, but you can sin against others. The commandments are broken up into those two categories where you have the sins against God and the sins against others. And we're called to love God with our whole being and, of course, to love our neighbors as ourselves. So you can sin against God. You can also sin against others. And we're talking here about sinning against others primarily. Sinning against others. And if you do this, don't think, well, I didn't sin against God. I only sinned against my brother, my sister. Don't think that way. Because God will show no mercy to those that would endanger the souls of other humble believers or other individuals who might become believers. How many people do we know won't come to church because of some horrible sin that was committed against them? By maybe even a believer, maybe not. Jesus uses the Greek method of capital punishment to make his point. Now, we think about the Roman method of execution and capital punishment as crucifixion. But apparently the Greeks felt that that was one way to kill someone, but perhaps another way to do so would be to tie a millstone or a large rock around someone's neck and throw them in the water. And it's pretty brutal, but that's how severely they took harming someone else or sinning someone else, you know, sinning against someone else. You know, there is something that we talk about called a deterrent to crime or a deterrent to sin. If the consequences of our actions are severe, we may just think twice. We may. Some people don't. But we may just think twice about doing something if the consequences are severe. If the consequences are not severe, then it's likely that the person won't think twice. These were severe consequences. This was a method of capital punishment that was brutal. How often it was used, I don't know. But Jesus is saying it would be better for a person to be judged in this way, as brutal and horrible as it is, then for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. That's as if God is saying, look, if you think that's bad. You see, that's really where Jesus' mind is at. He's making a point. In this wicked and fallen world, and this is a wicked and fallen world, many people, all of us, of course, sin in some way, but predators and purveyors of sin need to beware his wrath. I think especially, and this is just the way I think about it, I think about those involved in human trafficking, those that are involved in without getting into all the nastiness of it, using other people, abusing other people, taking advantage of other people. I think of those sins, in my mind at least, differently than I think about someone who may try to do the right thing and fail to do the right thing. In fact, the Bible has two different words, sins and trespasses. Sins are when we fail to do the right thing. We're trying to do the right thing and we fail because we're not perfect. That doesn't excuse us. We're still guilty before God. But a trespass is when you willfully choose to do the wrong thing. And I think we would all agree that sins like murder and rape and other types of crime, human trafficking, dealing drugs, that type of thing. Let's be honest, those people do know what they're doing. And in so doing, God is going to hold them accountable. Those that cause his children to sin will be severely punished in eternity, and it'll be far worse than what's described as the Greek method of capital punishment. Okay, so that's Jesus' opening. Oh, a cheerful message. Well, it leads to something very interesting, because what happens next, he says, but watch yourselves. So watch yourselves. This truth should cause you to watch yourself. No government can govern a person's behavior. You understand that? The government is designed to bring the consequences on a person that doesn't govern themselves. But that we are called to govern ourselves. And forms of government that try to govern others' thoughts, actions, ideas, and beliefs fail ultimately. Thank God. Amen? Fascism, communism, Nazism, socialism, the different forms of government that we've seen that attempt to try to control a person and govern them against their own will, they ultimately fail. Because I think the human spirit knows that that's not the way we are called to live under God's heaven, under God, on God's earth. But we live in a society where we're called upon to govern ourselves, to do the right thing, and the assumption is that you're innocent until proven guilty. And that's a wonderful country to live in when you have those principles and ideals governing us. But we're in the minority of nations that are governed that way. But having said that, think about this with me now. If we govern ourselves before God, then we don't need to worry about a millstone being tied around our neck and being cast into the sea. Or worse, judgment in eternity. So he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, so watch yourselves. Notice it doesn't say, so watch your brother, watch your sister. Catch them in a sin so you can tie a rope around their neck and throw them in the sea. That's not what's being preached here. This message and this method of execution that's communicated is communicated by Jesus to encourage us to behave and to do the right thing, not to spend our time going out there trying to find people who aren't behaving. This is about self-examination. It comes at a good day when we have communion, where we can examine ourselves, look into our hearts, and ask God to reveal to us areas that need to change. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, notice now, if your brother sins, because that's the logical conclusion, right? After hearing what Jesus said, well, if my brother sins, it's not generally if I sin, but if my brother sins, or if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, stop for a minute and think about the contrast there. A person who harms someone, we're being told that it will be worse in eternity for them than to be cast into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck. A millstone is a huge boulder, huge rock. So think about this. Why is now Jesus making it a point to communicate about forgiveness? See, if you just read the first two verses and you taught a message on that, it would be a very harsh, unloving, unforgiving message. It would be about, yeah, all those people, we should round them all up, tie millstones around their neck and televise it and throw them in the ocean. And you know what? Here's the thing. Particular types of sins and sinners, I'd be on board with that. And I'm sure you would as well. Because that's who we are. But he goes on to say, watch yourselves. Now, watch yourselves. Watch it that you don't become a person who likes tying millstones around people's necks and throwing them in the sea. Because what we're called to do is to rescue that sinner from himself, herself, through forgiveness. Now, we can't make them repent. But we hope they do. And if they do, we forgive them. It is that simple. Well, I don't know if I can forgive. You know, it's not a matter of how you feel or what you think. If someone repents, well, what if they keep doing it? Pastor, my brother, my sister's done this like seven times already. Well, what if they do it seven times in one day? Oh, I'm not going to forgive. No, Jesus says you have to forgive them. It's a matter of obedience. And it's a matter of faith to forgive them. You understand that? I'm not saying it feels right. It will never feel right. That will never, ever feel right. Now, Jesus may be using a little hyperbole because, I mean, how many people sin against you seven times in one day? But even so, even if they did, it would never feel right to forgive them, and yet Jesus says, do so. That puts things in perspective for me. That means that I got a long way to go. A long way to go. Because I might be good with two. Maybe. On a good day. Without traffic. Three and four, it's over. Forget seven. So seven times in one day. What is this all about? He's instructing his disciples on how to reconcile with fellow believers that sin against them. Because ideally, a person that sins against you or harms you is, as we see, eternally condemned, but ideally you will reach them and rescue them from death, eternal judgment, and themselves through forgiveness. You see, that's where we come in. We're not to stand there on the sidelines and say, get the big millstone, you know, the one in the garage. Get the forklift, tie it around his neck, and when you're done, get those other two over there. You see, that's the problem with us, is that's how we think. And I imagine if I heard Jesus saying, yeah, that's great. In fact, I've quoted that verse, but I don't usually quote the next part. The part where we try to help that person who's going to end up in a worse position than at the bottom of the sea with a millstone tied around their neck if we don't reach them and rescue them from sin and themselves through the preaching of the gospel, love and forgiveness through repentance. Amen? So let's look at this. We need to hold ourselves accountable when we're dealing with others, and specifically those that are sinners, and maybe even really miserable types of sinners, as it says here, those that harm other people, and those that actually cause others to sin. They needed to confront them. Now, Matthew's gospel in chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17, I'm not going to turn there, gives us some further guidance in this area, but basically this is what we should do. Not how you should feel, what you should do. We are to confront individuals that sin against us with an attitude of not judgment, but rescuing them from themselves and from sin. We've already established that. And we confront them privately, as Matthew's gospel tells us, in person and as soon as possible. You don't want that cement to harden. You don't want their heart to harden. You want to reach them while you still may be able to reach them and bring them to a place of repentance. Because if they repent, you forgive them, God will forgive them, and they won't be cast into the sea, if you will, or worse, judged in eternity. Because the judgment in eternity is far worse than that description of Greek capital punishment. So the express purpose of this meeting with this person is to reveal to them their sin and for them to repent. Notice the express purpose of meeting with them. It's to reveal to them their sin and for them to repent. See, you have to have those two things in balance. You sinned against me. You hurt me. So I'm going to hurt you back. No, that's not what we're talking about. Oh, you sinned against me and I will never, as long as you live, I will never ever forgive you. No, that's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is approach that person, as it says here, to rebuke them. You sinned against me. You hurt me. In approaching them that way, the intention is to restore the relationship and have repentance take place. This is a loving individual that will tell the truth about sin. Now, here's the problem. We either do one of two things. We refuse to confront the person. We say something stupid like, oh, no, it's okay. And it's not okay because deep down inside we're wounded. Or I'm just not going to talk to that person anymore. I'm done with that person. We're so over. It's done. No, you know, the Bible tells us we have to confront them. We need to rebuke them. And if you don't rebuke them, you're guilty of not doing the right thing. Oh, but Pastor, I don't like confrontation. I don't care whether you like it. I don't like it either, but it has to happen. It's a matter of faith and obedience. You confront the person. You rebuke them. You tell them that what they did was wrong. There's nothing wrong with that, especially if you're putting your hand out and saying, I want to forgive you. I want to restore the relationship. You hurt me. Now, of course, here it's assumed that the person that sinned against you is also a disciple of Christ. But you can still have this type of interaction even with someone who's not. It's the attitude of our heart that is important. This is what changes lives, this type of love. Now, as I've said, the express purpose of this meeting and meeting with this person is to reveal to them their sin and for them to repent. I want you to notice a couple of things. Now put yourself in the position of someone's hurt you, someone's sinned against you, maybe even a brother or sister in Christ. How do things get resolved? First, it is, as Jesus taught in Matthew 18, and also here, the responsibility of the offended to initiate reconciliation. I need to repeat that. It is the responsibility of the offended to initiate reconciliation. So if you say, well, they didn't say anything, I'm not going, then it's their responsibility to come to me and ask for forgiveness. They're the one that hurt me. If they don't recognize that, then I can't help them. You're wrong. You and I, we, are to go to that person and say, you offended me. With our hand out, looking and wanting that person to repent so we can restore the relationship. It is our responsibility. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. This is the process of restoration of relationship, and it starts with the offended. And why shouldn't it? God reached out to us, and we sin against him. Do you know that every time we're restored to God, it's his initiation? He's the one that reaches out to us and many times rebukes us or points out our sins so that we can do what? Be judged? No, be forgiven. So being Christ-like means this truth, that it's the responsibility of the offended to initiate reconciliation. The conversation should be limited to a specific personal offense. Remember what a Rolodex looks like, guys, who are a little bit older? That spinny thing on the desk when you're looking for a phone number. Now, of course, we have all the smartphones and tablets and computers. A database is essentially what it was. That's what people do. They put it in the Rolodex as ammunition. They might as well have a clip that they smack into the side of a handgun and wait for the opportunity to unload it into the person when they finally get the chance. That is not what we're called to do. You see, the conversation, you don't let it go to sin number two and three. You deal with this seven times in a day, then you have this conversation seven times in that day. Because the conversation should be limited to a specific personal offense. This is true in marriage. This is true in family. This is true in church relationships. This is simply true in any relationship. And their sin should be lovingly revealed to them with a willingness to forgive. That's the faith that enables us to forgive. And it doesn't feel right, and it never will. See, no one else should be made aware of their sin or the necessary confrontation either. In other words, don't blog about it. Don't tweet about it. Don't even pray about it with someone else. Deal with it right away. Right away, deal with it. Don't let these things fester. Families are destroyed, relationships destroyed because the sin, the person who was offended, hasn't rebuked the person for their sin and said, I want to forgive you. Let's make this right. See, extending forgiveness is the beginning of grace, not receiving it. Extending forgiveness is the beginning of grace, not receiving it. Receiving it is the other side of it, but it starts with the extending of grace. So don't talk to me about grace if you're not willing to extend it. And that's what Jesus is encouraging his disciples to do. The goal is to reconcile with this person and to restore the relationship through forgiveness. If you're going in with that heart, you may just be successful. But even if you're not, you'll have a clear conscience before God and man. Because after all, God can't make us repent. I've never been forced to repent. But God's love has broken me to such an extent that I couldn't resist his love. And I repented, even though everything within me said, don't do it, don't do it. I did it anyway. And now I'm forgiven. And I've been forgiven by many because I was willing to repent. So I think it's important to recognize in verse 4, he says this. He says, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. When we read that, it sounds extreme. It's actually not if you're doing this not based on how you feel or what you think is right, but simply obeying God's word, you just simply forgive. So here's what we learn, that the disciples of Christ, which includes those of us who are, right, should never withhold forgiveness to fellow believers that repent. If people repent, we forgive. It's that simple. In fact, Peter, you'll remember, had asked how many times they should forgive fellow believers that sin against them. He thought maybe seven was a good number. He suggested that they should forgive a person as many as seven times. Here Jesus is talking about seven times in one day. Maybe Peter was just saying seven times as sort of a lifetime sin count. And this is an extremely gracious approach to forgiving others, as the Pharisees taught, two or three times. The Pharisees, they thought they were so gracious. You know what? You get two or three chances. Jesus is saying 70 times seven, which some people say means 77. Some people say it means that he was saying 490 times, 70 times 7, but it's really an idiomatic phrase, which means over and over and over and over again. See, even if you say, I'll forgive someone 70 times or 490 times, if you're married for 30 years like I am, you're going to run out of those times, I promise you. I'm speaking from experience. You are really good. You're going to say, man, I'm on 487. I hope my wife forgives me three more times. It's not about that. You see, it really is about forgiving others over and over and over again. And aren't you glad that God forgives you that way? Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Aren't you glad you don't have one of those little sin clocks? Can you imagine a little digital clock in your house? And every time you sin and are forgiven by God or anyone else, maybe you have one for sinning against others and one for sinning against God, and every time you receive forgiveness through repentance, tick. I hope they have several digits on those clocks. More than three? You see, we need to think differently about this. It's about reconciliation. It's about restoration. I don't care how humble you might become through the process, or even how humiliated you might be, or you might lose every shred of decency in extending forgiveness. What did Christ do when he hung on the cross for our sins? You will never be humiliated or humbled in that way. Better to be, and I'm going to use this phrase loosely, taken advantage of in this way than to withhold forgiveness. I think that's what Christ has communicated in the Gospels. I think you guys know that what I'm saying is correct. Of course, that phrase, that idiomatic phrase, over and over again. And this significantly larger number challenged them to not even keep a record of wrongs. The idea is don't bother, just keep forgiving. Now, I'm challenged here and now in the message, and you know, I say to myself, how do we even do that? I mean, how does that happen? Well, it takes faith to do that. See, you're thinking, as I am thinking, as we often think, God says, do this. And then he sits back, and he folds his arms and he says, now let me see if you're going to do it. If that's the case, we're lost. So here's what happens. Look at the way his disciples respond. These guys are thinking, well, there's going to come a point where eventually I'm going to withhold forgiveness. Two times, three times, 70 times, 77 times, 490 times. In their mind, there is an end to forgiveness. There is a limit to it. But here's what Jesus has told them. No, there isn't. And this is what they realize in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They got it. They understood what we don't always get. We need more faith to forgive. We don't need more patience, although patience will come as we're filled by the Spirit. We need more faith. You see, God has to do a supernatural, not a difficult work, a work of impossibility in our lives in order for us to do what he's calling us to do here. You need not something that's difficult, something that's impossible, and only God can do it through you, and you need more faith. And at least the disciples recognized, I don't have what it takes to be that forgiving. Anyone here agree? Amen? We don't. You need more faith. And so the conversation on faith in this context is about receiving the faith to forgive. Not to pull up trees out of the ground and throw them. Not faith to heal someone even, as much as it is faith to forgive. And we often don't take the time to think about it. We need faith to forgive someone. We need God's heart to do what God has called us to do. And so he says, or the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, we've talked about this before, it's the size of a little ball bearing, a tiny little pebble or the head of a pin. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. That's intense. See, they obviously felt they lacked the faith necessary to forgive those that sin against them. And I think we would agree. So Jesus encouraged them to exercise their faith in him and to not doubt. It's not about feel, it's about faith. Using the mustard seed to describe the faith needed to do the impossible. Not the first time he's done this. Even the tiniest amount of faith can accomplish impossible works of power if it's faith in Christ. They would receive power and authority to affect the natural world around them. And the mulberry tree, and pulling it up out of the ground and casting it into the sea, is interesting. I don't think that Jesus was talking about landscape gardening. It's interesting, he says, pulling up that thing that's rooted and casting it into the sea. And he's already talked about judgment when someone is cast into the sea. It seems to me that what he's saying is uprooting that root of bitterness and those things in our lives of unforgiveness, and through faith being able to say, I don't want this in my life anymore, and throwing it into the sea to be forgotten, cast away. How does that happen? Through faith. That's how God enables us to forgive. It's a beautiful picture, but it requires faith. They would receive this power through faith, and they knew it, and they asked for it. The possibilities were endless because God's power is limitless. Amen? Oh, I can't forgive. When you say, I can't forgive, you're saying God can't do for me. When you say, I can't let this go, you're saying God is limited. No, you are resisting God. Because through faith, all things are possible. Amen? We can do everything through Christ who gives us strength. Yes, you can forgive a person that tried to kill you, a person that abused you. Now listen, the relationship can't even begin to be restored unless there's repentance and change, but that's not what we're talking about. At this point, we're simply talking about finding the faith to extend forgiveness. But how does that happen? Going to that person, confronting them with their sin, with the hopes that they'll respond and ask for forgiveness. That's big. People spend years and years in therapy and talking to counselors to try to get over their stuff when Jesus has given us a very clear approach that will at least bring good mental health to your life. You keep holding on to it and refusing to ask God for the faith to forgive, you're going to make yourself sick. And then the abuse that you received will be worsened in your life, where it could have been extended, the grace could have been extended, you could have extended forgiveness and having received healing, move on from that point and grow. And that person maybe even avoid eternal judgment. Is it worth it? Well, I don't feel that. It's not about feel. It's about faith. Some counselors would tell you that what I'm describing is unhealthy. But I don't think Jesus would ever encourage us to do something that was unhealthy for us, or that would hurt us. And that is simply what Jesus is encouraging them and all of us to do. And it's a powerful message. But remember, the possibilities were endless and are endless because God's power is limitless. So he encouraged them to obey him. Now, he gives this wonderful little example, and we'll read it. Verse 7, he says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. It's an interesting little analogy that he shares with them, isn't it? It seems a little harsh, but it's actually not. Here are the guys scratching their head saying, oh man, I don't have the faith to forgive people like that. And he says, that's exactly what you need to do. And he's laid it out. And then to encourage them to obey him, and not about feel, but about faith, to obey him as faithful servants would obey a master, he tells them this little story and tells them about servants. And listen, servants serve their master, and they did so without any consideration for themselves. Servants serve their master without any expectation of being appreciated. That's the difference between being like an employee and a slave. Oh, no one appreciates me. Didn't matter. You're a servant. You're a slave. This is what you're called to do. It's not about being appreciated. You couldn't even expect that. You might be, but it would be a pointless expectation. You're a slave. You shouldn't have any consideration for yourself. That's what it means to be a slave. And if we're servants or slaves of Christ, then we should understand when he calls us to do something, it's not about how we feel, it's about faith in him. They needed to obey him, recognize their responsibility as his servants, and forgive. That's what he's telling them to do. Don't think about it, just do it. And my father used to say things like that. I'm not asking you to think about it, I'm just asking you to do it. Oh, Dad, I don't want to do that. Oh, I'm not asking you to think about it. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. They needed to obey him and recognize their responsibility as his servants to forgive. Is he our master? Are we his servants? Then we forgive. Their motivation for forgiving others should not be, listen to this, should not be self-interest or personal gain. It should not be self-promotion or appreciation. The motivation for forgiving others should be faithful obedience to their master, to our master. That's what Jesus is saying when he describes how servants live. He simply says, you know the way it is with servants. They just do what their master tells them to do. It isn't about how they feel. It's not important. And I think that gives us an understanding of how we're to approach forgiving others. Now, often a lack of faith is nothing more than an unwillingness to be faithful. Often a lack of faith is nothing more than an unwillingness to be faithful. So choose to be faithful and choose to forgive. Now, to tie this up, there's this last little section here, and it seems disconnected, but it's actually not. And I'm going to show you how and why. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture, but it's only recorded by Luke. And it's where Jesus and his disciples are now traveling up to Jerusalem. And in the process of reaching Jerusalem, they bump into 10 men who have leprosy, and Jesus heals them. And it becomes an object lesson for the truth that we've just studied about choosing to forgive. I think we got the message. It's not optional. So here we see in chapter 17, verse 11, it says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were healed, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. I think when he chose those words, your faith has made you well, it's in the context of having just had a very important conversation with his disciples about faith. You see, faith to forgive will make you well. And if you're not well, it's because you don't have faith. Oh, I'm not talking about health and wealth and prosperity. I'm saying if you don't do what God has told you to do and you're not well, whose fault is it? Physically, mentally, emotionally, you're all tied up in knots. But you won't do the things that God tells you to do, which starts with forgiveness, even to the most wretched person who when they decided to take that person and tie a millstone around his neck, people lined up to see it because it was justice. I want to talk a little bit about this as we close and prepare our hearts for communion. As I've said, Jesus and his disciples were traveling to Jerusalem. He's going there to present himself as Messiah. They're traveling southward from their home in Galilee in northern Israel, and they're once again in the area of the Samaritans to the north of Judea. And 10 men with some type of skin disease, not necessarily leprosy, as we know it, Hansen's disease, but some skin disease, sought out Jesus for healing. And skin diseases were highly communicable and almost always rendered a person unclean. Lepers were banished from society. To touch them or to approach them was to break the law. And these men cried out to Jesus from a distance, pleading in honor and in submission to his spiritual authority. They wanted to be healed. And they had confidence in Jesus' willingness to show them mercy, and they believed in his power to heal. Is that how you approach God? As we were studying and talking about having to forgive people, was it in that spirit of desperation that you cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, in faith, help me to extend forgiveness? Or we're all about faith when it's our receiving healing. But are we about faith when we could possibly extend forgiveness to others? Jesus directed these men to do something. To follow the law of Moses concerning infectious skin diseases. If you're interested in this sort of thing, Leviticus chapter 14. Not my favorite chapter in the Bible. But it talks about how to deal with infectious skin diseases. It's interesting. You're not interested in that kind of thing until you have one. You know, you have some kind of a skin condition. Then all of a sudden, you're very interested in the details. But these men, well, they were just healed. But those healed of an infectious skin disease were examined by the priest outside the camp. And the priest confirmed that the person was in fact healed. And the priest performed the purification ritual to identify a person as clean. So Jesus says, go get a clean bill of health. Those identified as clean by the priest were made ceremonially clean as well. They were able to re-enter society. And those made ceremonially clean offered guilt, sin, burnt, and grain offerings. This is almost an outward experience of what we've been talking about in terms of inward forgiveness. A person is outside, cast out. Well, in this case, they have leprosy. But leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. It separates us. It banishes us from the family of God and from a relationship with God that's based on love and the acceptance of love. And it's interesting because the lepers really become a type of those that need to be forgiven and welcomed back into our lives. But people wouldn't have anything to do with them, much the way that people don't have anything to do with people who've sinned against them. You see, I don't think anyone with compassion would look at the lepers and say, well, we need to help these people. Jesus, of course, extended love and grace and healed them, but that's exactly what we're to do for sinners, regardless of how it's affected them. They did believe in the ancient times that if you contracted leprosy, it was probably because of something you did. That's not necessarily true. But notice Jesus' attitude towards these individuals, his heart for them. You know, he healed these men of their incurable skin disease, and he did so with unquestionable authority. They were healed of their leprosy and cleansed of their uncleanness while they were on their way to the priests. You see, it took faith to do what Jesus told them to do without any guarantee that it would work. But they did. You see, if they had done what Jesus told them to do and they didn't have faith, first of all, they wouldn't have done it. But if they had no faith, then they would have went on their way. They would have gotten to the priest and the priest would have said, get out of here. What are you doing here? You're lepers. It's against the law for you to even be here. They counted on the fact that Jesus was going to heal them even before they were healed. These men had been considered unclean until the very moment that Jesus made them clean. He had supernaturally healed them by his direct command, did so without contact. Now, one of them, I know, we saw this in the text, it was a Samaritan. And he's the one that returned to Jesus to thank him and to praise God for healing him. The least likely one, the foreigner. Interesting. It's interesting, he was on his way to see the priest when he realized, wait a minute, I'm not a leper anymore. The amazing thing about that is this, that when we extend forgiveness to others, that's the experience that they will have of God's grace and his love. That in a moment's notice, as we extend forgiveness to them and they truly repent in their hearts, they're going to look at their lives and say, wait a minute. I've been forgiven. I'm no longer a sinner because my sins have been forgiven. That changes people. You want to change people? You want to bring people into the kingdom of God? Start by having the faith to forgive them. Oh, well, it's easy when they haven't sinned against us. But when they've sinned against us. It's we who have the wonderful opportunity to show forgiveness and change their lives. This is an incredible message of God's grace lived out through us. This man became incredibly emotional as he threw himself at Jesus' feet. That's what will happen when we extend forgiveness and someone responds. The Samaritans were the most despised people within the Jewish culture at that time. I've shared this before. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered and destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. And many of the people of Israel were taken into captivity and deported to Assyria, to the north. Repopulation created a mixed religion and resulted in intermarriage. So the descendants of these marriages were known as the Samaritans. They were half-breeds by the Jews' understanding. The southern kingdom of Judah, which is where the Jews were, had rejected the Samaritans after 722 BC. The Samaritans practiced a corrupted form of Judaism, and the Jews considered their very existence a curse on their religion. The Jews once even criticized Jesus by calling him a Samaritan. And it was this man that responded to God's grace. Now, Jesus questioned why the other nine men, probably Jews, had not returned as well. And we don't know why. They received the healing, but we don't know why they didn't respond the way the Samaritan did. But he responded properly. All ten had been healed of their leprosy and cleansed of their uncleanness, but only this Samaritan had returned to praise God and thank him for his miraculous healing. And in the last verse, and I'll ask Anthony to come on up to close out the service with our communion service. Then he said to them, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." So you see, there's faith to extend forgiveness and healing, and there's faith required to receive it. There's faith required to extend it, there's faith required to receive it. Faith to forgive. It's on both ends of this. We need faith in God to receive and to extend his forgiveness. And Jesus commended this man's faith. It's why he was healed. I believe the other man had faith as well. But this man understood something else. He was affected in a different way. They were directed to follow the law of Moses, and they did. This man, though, before he would go to the priest, had to come back and thank Jesus. Jesus encouraged this man, assured him his faith had healed him. But now, the Samaritans had someone living among them that had been touched in this way. Later on, a movement would begin in Samaria during the book of Acts, and many Samaritans would come to know Jesus. Maybe it started here with the Samaritan woman at the well. But Jesus' attitude towards those that were hated was always love and forgiveness. The Samaritans followed the book of Moses. They rejected the temple priesthood in Jerusalem, but guess where he was going? He was on his way there. Because that's what Jesus told him to do. It's not what he felt like doing. It's not what he would have wanted to do. It's not what he would have chosen to do. It's what Jesus told him to do. He did it, and he was healed. The Samaritan chose to obey his master. He chose to be faithful, and he chose to forgive and receive forgiveness. Will you? Lord Heavenly Father, help us not to think we have the right to do anything but what you've called us to do. We are your servants, your slaves. It's not about how we feel. It's not about what we think. It's about what your word tells us. And we've been severely challenged to extend forgiveness. And if there's any of us here today that need to do that, boy, it would be a very difficult place to sit this morning during this message and resist the call to forgive and to restore a relationship. And Lord, we're not responsible for whether the person repents. That's up to them and their faith in you. But Lord, we are called to extend forgiveness. And Lord, like that leper, healed of his leprosy, like all ten, healed by faith, may those we extend forgiveness to respond in the same way and finally receive healing, and may we receive healing in the same way. Lord, this is what you desire for us, wellness, wholeness, healing. And you've told us through Paul's teaching on the subject of communion that there are many that never experience wholeness, wellness, and healing. And some even die because when they approach communion, an opportunity to receive all these things, they resist it. But we should never come to your communion table unwilling to forgive, especially since we're asking you to forgive us. We know that we have been forgiven at the cross, but that we appropriate and experience that forgiveness when we ask for it through confession and repentance. Woe to us, Lord, if we would ask through confession and repentance for forgiveness and not be willing to extend it to those, even to those that haven't asked yet. Lord, you said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And may we have that spirit in our hearts. At least a desire to obey you in this area before we receive these elements, which represent your body and blood. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.